Good morning. If you take your Bibles, you can open them up the first, or whoops, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians. We already went through first, so we'll start with the second one today. But if you remember this church, when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, it was only a church that was around 6 months old, and yet he commended them. And this is the second letter Paul has sent to the church at Thessalonica. And the epistle was written and sent to the Thessalonians shortly after the first letter. The first letter Paul wrote might be classified as a letter of comfort. And of course, in it, Paul consoles those who have lost loved ones. And he assures them that when the rapture occurs, those who have died in Christ will not miss out on receiving a resurrected body. When Christ comes back for the church, he said that those who are living will not precede those who have already died. And of course, all this, all those in the church age, both living and dead at that time, will be reunited at the time of the rapture. So he also assures the believers that they are to be rescued from the wrath of God. They would be rescued before the tribulation period started. So 1 Thessalonians 5:9 said, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you do." And of course, also in 1 Thessalonians, he encourages the believers to work together, to be at peace among themselves, to warn those that are unruly, to comfort the feeble-minded, to support the weak, to be patient toward all men, to see that none render evil for evil unto any man, to do good, to do that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men, to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in everything. He encourages them not to quench the spirit, not to despise the word of God, or to prove all things, to hold fast to that which is good, to abstain from all appearances of evil. Now here in the second letter, Paul basically deals with some correction. There was false teaching beginning to enter into the church, and so he needed to have correction concerning what persecution is, correction concerning prophecy, and some correction concerning the practical applications of faith. Now, certain issues were brought to Paul's attention by either the person that delivered the letter and then came back, or someone else shortly after. And it seems that the false teaching concerning the day of the Lord or the tribulation was claiming that this day was already upon them. And of course, this led to some confusion concerning the difference between suffering and persecution and the wrath of God being poured out on the world. So Paul had already explained all this to the church, that they weren't going to the tribulation period. He already explained the difference, but yet there seemed to be some form of false teaching that started to enter into the church, that implying that maybe Paul was wrong about the rapture, maybe he was wrong about the tribulation period. So this also led to the disruption in the daily lives of some of the believers within the church, because they thought, well, you know, if we're in a tribulation period, might as well quit my job. No sense planning for the future. And so there was a disruption. So the content of this letter was to correct the error that was spreading through the church and to help those believers understand what the difference is between persecution, being persecuted for one's faith, and actually experiencing the wrath of God during the tribulation period. So as we go through this letter, we will dive a little bit deeper into the prophecy concerning the end times that's yet to be fulfilled. And before we continue, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're again thankful for this day you've given to us. I just thank you for those that are here. I thank you for those that are listening in. And Father, as we begin 2 Thessalonians, I just pray that you would just enlighten our hearts and our minds, help us to understand that you do have a plan for the world, and it will come to, there's a little bit of prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet. We have the tribulation period coming, and then we have the millennial kingdom. And as we kind of study this book, I just pray that you enlighten our hearts and our minds, help us to be able to understand the difference between persecution and your wrath and the events that are yet to take place. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that Paul starts his letter as he normally does, and the letter is from Paul along with Silas and Timothy, who were with him at that time. The letter is addressed to those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, grace unto you. And we remember that grace is God's unmerited favor. It's favor that's not earned, but offered and freely given to all those who place their faith in Christ. A grace where God has restored those who believe into a right relationship with him. Having forgiven all their sins, he now treats them as his sons and daughters. They have been delivered from God's wrath, and now they enjoy experiencing his infinite love. God's love never changes toward those who are saved. Even when we fail God, even when we fail to live up to his expectations, he never ceases to love us. His love is unconditional. And we see that in 1 John 3:1. It says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And of course, Romans 8:15 says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So our position in Christ also brings us peace in our relationship with God. And it's not a peace that the world can experience. It's not a peace that spares us from experiencing turmoil or distress or difficulties in this life. In John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And in Philippians 4:6, it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, what we have is a peace of knowing that you belong to God, and knowing that no matter what we experience in this life, we need not fear, because we know that ultimately God is in control of all of our circumstances. It is also a peace knowing that one day eternity will be ours, and all the struggles that we have to deal with in this life will be over. In Romans 8:28, it says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for all us all, how shall not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 3 says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So, as in the first letter here, we see that Paul commends the believers for their growing faith and the love that they're showing toward one another. It's a love that the world's incapable of showing, and the world can only love those who love them and hate those who hate them. Luke 6:32 says, for if ye love, and this is Jesus speaking, he says, for if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. And as believers, we are called to love one another unconditionally. And this is something that we must learn to do. And we are to learn to love unconditionally in the same way that God loves us. Our ability to love and care for one another actually gives evidence that we are born from above. In 1 John 4:7, we are told, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. 1 John 3:11, and the Bible talks so much about love, and this is something that we need to put into practice. 1 John 3:11 says, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. 1 John 3:23 says, and this is his commandment, that ye should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John 4:12 says, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So God expects us, and this is what the Thessalonian believers were practicing. They were loving one another unconditionally. They really cared about each other. They were concerned about each other. Verse 4 says, so that we also glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So persecution and tribulation here refers to religious persecution. It's being persecuted and suffering for your faith. It's not the normal trials and hardships that we might face in life. Patience here is the act of maintaining hope in spite of difficulties, having the endurance to persevere and never giving up or abandoning one's faith. Patience also endures persecution without paying back evil for evil. Patience refuses to take vengeance in their own hands, and they allow vengeance to be in the hands of the Lord. Persecution and tribulation, what it is, it is pressure applied to Christians in order to get them to abandon or deny their faith. These believers refused to abandon their faith even though they were being persecuted for it. Now, Paul mentions how they boast by using the Thessalonians church as an example to all the other churches of how to endure under persecution and tribulation. Now, placing their faith in Christ, we need to understand, for the Thessalonians came at great cost in the city that they lived. We remember 1 Thessalonians how, and we or Acts, where Paul was, you know, he preached there and he started to get, you know, some pushback, and they ended up having to kind of sneak him out of the city, ask him to leave. So they were persecuted both by the Jews and the Gentiles, and they had to face many difficulties and trials due to their profession. Now, yet in the midst of this, Paul says they showed patience and they remained faithful. Now, all those who are saved must be prepared to suffer in some manner for their faith. In a world which is controlled by the prince of the power of the air, believers must expect to be rejected and face some form of persecution and trials from those who belong to the world. Now, believers must learn to patiently endure the suffering that may come their way as they take a stand for Christ. Now, enduring persecution and tribulation really is a sign of spiritual maturity, which is amazing that these six-month-old believers had that, but it's a sign of spiritual maturity in a believer. It's easy to call yourself a Christian and claim to have faith when life is really easy, when everything's going your way, when there's no persecution, when there's no pressure. But the real evidence of faith comes when life becomes difficult. Many believers walk away from God and abandon the faith when things don't go their way, or when becoming a Christian becomes a little bit costly. This is why believers need to have a clear understanding of what scriptures reveal regarding the cost of being a Christian. Jesus never promised an easy life for those who choose to follow and remain committed to him. And this is why the preaching of the gospel, they mix in this, well, your life is going to be good. Come to Jesus, your life will be good. All your problems will be solved, and you'll never have any difficulties. You'll be rich. God will pour out his blessing on you. And it's dangerous teaching because it's not true. God never promised to spare us from hardships and troubles. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours also. Now, see, Jesus is very clear that if you place your faith in him, you will be hated by the world, and you will face some form of persecution. It is inevitable because the world hates Jesus and will hate anyone who belongs to him. Now, when we look throughout the world today, Christians are really facing severe persecution for standing firm in their faith. And we're talking about the world right now. And many are either being imprisoned or they're being put to death. In fact, they say right today that there's more Christians being martyred today than in any other time during church history. So throughout this world, there are Christians who are suffering dearly because they refuse to deny Christ and they stand up for their faith. Now, we've been very fortunate to live in a nation where we've had religious freedom, thank God. Yet even in our own nation, we're seeing a growing hostility toward Christianity. Immoral laws are being passed which run contrary to God's word. Laws that are making it extremely difficult to take a stand on God's word. Many who have taken a stand for Christ, even in our own nation today, have begun to experience various forms of persecution, even to the point of losing their jobs or, having their businesses run into the ground. Some of them are being put in a position of financial ruin. There was one little old grandma that was thrown in jail because she had the nerve to stand outside an abortion center and pray silently. And if the Lord tarries in coming back to rapture his church, I believe that in our nation, believers who take a stand for Christ may find themselves facing severe persecution in our nation. So if this occurs, one wonders how many churches will, like the Thessalonians, stand firm in their faith, and how many churches will abandon their faith. How many Christians will be willing to suffer for their faith, and how many Christians will abandon their faith. See, are we believers, or are we as believers prepared to remain faithful to Christ if it gets to the point where we have to, where it costs us everything to do so? Faith is the key ingredient to our spiritual growth. It's the key ingredient to our commitment to Christ. And of course, faith must be tested to see if it's real. In 1 Peter 1:7, he tells us that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And faith is not grounded in this temporal life, okay? If our faith is in this life, it's certainly going to fail. If it's based on what life does to us, it will fail. Faith looks to the eternal state that will one day we will all obtain as believers. So it isn't what we have here, but it's what we have to look forward to that strengthens our faith. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Romans 8:16, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So one thing that we can be sure of as believers, if we're really being faithful, if we're really being committed to Christ and not just kind of, you know, wishy-washy, wavy, and we're a Christian when it's good, and, you know, if we face a little suffering, maybe we just keep our mouths silent. But one thing we can be sure of in this life is real faith will be tested and will bring some form of suffering. If you're really standing up for the Lord, if you're standing on the Word of God, especially in our nation today, there's not one thing you can say today when you stand up for the Word of God which isn't contrary to what our states and our federal government and our nations are trying to push onto the people in our country. Verse 5 says, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." So manifest token here of the righteous judgment of God is an indication of the righteousness of judgment. And what is the manifold token of the righteousness of God? It's the persecution and the tribulation that believers endure. See, God's righteous judgment refers to God's holy justice. God's justice is revealed here, according to this verse, in two ways, these two verses. The believers who endure hostility from those who belong to the world will be counted worthy to enter into the kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean that their entrance into the kingdom is based on their own worthiness, okay? They're not earning their way in. Their entrance into the kingdom is still solely based on having placed their faith in Christ. It simply means that the proof of their being worthy to enter is reflected in how the world treats those who are saved. Jesus said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And so this is a evidence of, as far as a believer is concerned, when they endure persecution, that they belong to God. They will be entering into the kingdom. Now, God's justice toward those who persecute the believers will be to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, he says. Now, this does not mean God will punish everyone in this life who are hostile toward believers. God will still show patience toward the unsaved because he's not willing that anyone perish, and we see that in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but it is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what it does mean, it means that they will not be able to enter into the kingdom. See, their persecutions of the believers is evidence that they have refused to place their faith in Christ. See, God will be just in punishing them for their sins because they refuse to place their faith in his only begotten Son. And of course, the punishment will be an eternal punishment in the lake of fire. So the evidence that the world persecutes Christians is evidence that they've rejected Christ. They will never enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this does not mean those who are guilty of persecuting Christians cannot still be saved in this life. There are a lot of Christians who may start out persecuting or belittling or making fun of other Christians, but the grace of God works in their life. Eventually they come. And of course, one of our biggest examples of this is the Apostle Paul himself. I mean, he hated Christians. He thought he was doing God a favor by getting rid of them. And yet, by the grace of God, God chose to save him. And he, you know, God used that man greatly. So, and to end it, as we will see next week, this brings us back to the reality that this life's only temporal, and eternity awaits every human being, whether they're saved or not. Every human being will spend eternity in one of two places when they die. They will either spend eternity in the presence of God, or they will spend eternity separated from God and forever tormented into the lake of fire. And as we go over that, we'll see that next week. So, as I'm studying this, you know, we have lived in a nation where being a Christian has been pretty easy. I think we'll all admit that. Very rarely have any of us been beaten or thrown in jail or, you know, having our homes taken away from us and our houses taken away from us. But what happens if that starts happening? How firm is your faith? How firm is my faith? If all of a sudden the only way that you could take a stand for God's word is to suffer for it, to lose everything, would you be willing to do it? See, I think that's a question we should all ask, because I think we're living in times where, yes, we've had religious freedoms, but I don't know how much longer we're going to have it, because today, if you speak against certain things that God speaks against, like abortion and homosexuality and gay marriages and all that other stuff, and you call it sin, you're probably going to be in trouble. And we're getting to the point where even in churches, to be able to preach the word of God from the pulpit will become a dangerous thing, I believe, here pretty soon. So ask yourself, are you faithful? Are you like the Thessalonian believers? Can you be faithful even if it cost you dearly? Father, we just thank you for this time we could look into your word. And Father, help us to understand that being a Christian is not an easy thing. If we're really living up to your expectations, if we're fully committed to you, if we're out there sharing the word of God with people and just being a witness and a testimony and standing up for what is right and not allowing people to push immoral stuff down our throats. We know that if we do this, Father, if we're fully committed, we're going to suffer. We're going to have persecution. And it's all for your name, for the name of Christ. But Father, if in our hearts we can search our hearts and our minds and ask ourselves, would we be committed? Would we be fully committed? Would we be willing to take that stand if it cost us everything? And I think this is a question that we all have to ask ourselves today. And so, Father, I just pray that for us, that if it, the time ever comes where we face that, I pray that the Holy Spirit would just empower us to be able to take that stand, to be willing to suffer in this life, knowing that eternity awaits us. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. If my